Good morning. My opening comes out of Colossians chapter 1, Paul's prayer for the Colossian church. He prays, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks to the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Please pray with me. Lord, this morning we are thankful that as we've come to church, Lord, we have put ourselves within your family. And Lord, this morning I pray that we come expecting to hear from you. Lord, through the ministry of music, through the ministry of preaching, I pray that your word would speak to us, would guide us, and give us instructions in righteousness. And Lord, to that end, we pray that your name would be glorified, and that we would have been able to experience your peace, your presence, and your faithfulness this morning. I pray in your name. Amen. Well, one thing I think that was really impressed on me this morning as we were singing our first two songs, and very well-chosen songs, songs that express doctrine, they express our faith in God. But I was it was impressed on me the value of having our Sunday school children with us for those first two songs. I looked around and many of our kids were singing, declaring the same statements of faith that we were in those songs. And I think corporately as a body of Christ, that is very valuable that we include the children in that as well. One announcement that I want to add this morning that we were asked to make that was not in your bulletin. Bishop Howard is going to be going back for cancer treatments. He's starting tomorrow. So we are asking for prayer. He's known for longer than the last few weeks, but he's been a little hesitant to tell the church, but he does know that prayer works. He's been through this before. And so he's asked that we would just announce that his treatments start tomorrow, and he really would desire your prayers. I want to take you to Joshua 23 this morning. So to find Joshua 23, and then I'm going to read to you the whole chapter. And once you've found Joshua 23, eventually we're going to find ourselves in Romans 6 as well, and you're going to want to keep both of those open. Keep one thumb in one passage as we look at the other. And I'm doing a contrast between these two passages here. It's like in many other places in the Bible, there's contrasts of our spiritual life to the happenings in the lives of the Israelites. And so that's what I want to highlight this morning is the parallels of what we saw God do in the Old Testament, which often seemed like the miracles were such, it almost seems like it was a different time, that God worked in different ways. And I want to show you this morning in Scripture that God, in fact, is a consistent God. He does not change from yesterday, today, or forever. So Joshua 23, again, we're going to read the whole chapter. "And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel." Sorry, let me read that again. I had the wrong tone there. "And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and said to them, I am old and stricken in age. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even to the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land as the Lord your God has promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all things that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that you come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the names of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave to the Lord your God, as you have done unto this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man has been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he it is that fights for you, as he has promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Else if you do in any wise go back and cleave to the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them and go into them and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out of these nations, out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he has given to you. Joshua here, he's writing, he's at the end of his life. He acknowledges that he is old, he's stricken in age, and he is addressing Israel. And in fact, the address continues on into chapter 24, but Joshua is telling Israel that he doesn't have a lot of time with them. And this is somewhat the same thing that Moses did to Israel before he died and Joshua took over the leadership. They are addressing the nation. It is an encouragement. It is a warning. It is a reminder. And Joshua here is with a heart for this nation to continue well after his passing. He has some things he wants to say to them. Now, we find in verse 1 of 23 here, we find it says, it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given them rest. There is, in the timeline of events in this passage here, there are many years that passed since chapter 22 events took place. I actually was trying to find out how many years. Because we find in chapter 22 there's still conflict. It's actually between Israel and Judah. But we find here in chapter 23:1 that a lot of time has passed. And I found it very hard to nail down how much time that was. The closest I can get is, actually, I will tell you this morning, is probably somewhat of a guess, is about 30 or 40 years. So for 30 or 40 years, things have gone well for Israel. If you look in verse 3, Joshua reminds Israel, you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to you, all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God has fought for you. And then you find in verse 8, Joshua reminds the people of Israel, he says, cleave to the Lord, cling to the Lord your God, as you have done unto this day. So we find Israel here is in a very good place. They have been faithful to God. They have lived by his statutes. They have honored the words of God. And in doing so, they have found themselves in a place of blessing for a long time. Now, Joshua here, he reminds them, and if I could take verse 14 briefly, I just want you to look at verse 14 there. And I would almost like to just take it right outside of the text and just focus on that briefly here and share something about verse 14 that we are going to cover throughout the message, but I want you to look at verse 14 briefly, because it tells us about the goodness and the character of our God. Joshua, testifying to the Israel, he says this in verse 14. He says, you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. And he reiterates that when he says, all are come to pass, none of them have failed. And if I could just first of all draw your attention to the description of God in that verse. This is the God that Israel served. He had made promises, and not any of those promises had ever failed. And Joshua, at the end of his life, he's able to look back and he's able to say all the boxes were checked. Everything that God said that he would do, he did those things. He has been faithful. And that is describing to you and I this morning the God that we serve. This is the God that you and I pray to. He is the God who still intercedes and has an interest in the affairs of our life. He is a God that still requires of us obedience. The God that still empowers us to do the obedience, to live obedient to his word. Not one thing that God has promised has failed. So back to verse 1 and onward. Joshua, addressing the nation, he wants them to understand that it is the Lord who is fighting for you. And he's been faithful and he will be faithful. And then Joshua tells them in verse 4 and onward, remember, just for context here, they are living in the promised land now. They have crossed into the promised land. The people of Israel, having lived in this peaceful time for what I'm guessing to be 30 to 40 years, Joshua addresses the fact that even within the boundaries of what God has given them in their promised land, there are still nations that need to be driven out. Verse 4 and onward. There's nations, he says, that they are there, and he says, and verse 5, and the Lord your God, he will expel them for you. And like I told you before, we're going to go into Romans 6 yet, so we're going to see parallels here in the life of Israel and in the spiritual life of a Christian. So you can even just start looking for those parallels now. But God says there is still nations among you that need to be expelled. Okay, so they're living in peace, they're living in harmony. But in the midst of that, there is still enemy occupants on land that God had promised to Israel. And so God tells Israel, through Joshua's words here, he says, I have divided these nations for you. The inheritance is already set. The promises that God made are already in effect, even if for now there are people still living on that land. So Joshua tells Israel, he says, God has divided these nations and God is going to expel them for you. And if you remember the story of Joshua and you remember how God fought for them, you realize that really Israel has very little to do but to obey. And as they obey, God continues to work on their behalf to bring Israel to the realization that he is God, but also to bring other nations to the realization that he is God. Verse 3, Joshua says, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done for you. He reminds them, you just look around. You've seen what God has all done for you. And the question we could maybe look at this morning is, why? Why did God do that for them? I'm going to just read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 7. You can follow along if you want. Deuteronomy is just, it's a few pages back, but by the time you get to chapter 7, that'll be more pages. God tells Israel why he chose them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll start in verse 6. Moses, writing to Israel, he says, for you are a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people to himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And then Moses reminds them again here why they are chosen. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God chose Israel not because they already had an impressive army or impressive numbers. He chose them because they were really, in the scale of the nations around them, they were nothing. They were absolutely incapable of acquiring any kind of land or promises or any kind of victories in the nations around them. God says his choosing them was on account of his love. Again, do we see the parallel in the spiritual life of a Christian? While you were yet sinners, while you had nothing to offer, Christ died for the ungodly. So we have now Joshua here reminding his people that God has kept his promise, and even though there is more people to clear out, he will keep his promise, and he will fight on behalf of Israel. The reason that God wants Israel to follow him and to be an example to the nations around is because through the example of Israel, God was able to show his glory and his sovereignty to the world. So if I would just go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 briefly, I'm just going to read to you a few verses. And again, if you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to be reading from verse 6. Deuteronomy 4 verse 6. Regarding the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, Moses says to them, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh to them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" So Joshua is addressing a nation that stands apart from every other nation. Why? Because God has chosen to show his love to the nation and then to show his love through the nation to other people. And in the day when Moses wrote that in Deuteronomy 4, understand, there was no other nation that would have had the moral code given to them by God. Every other nation would have just done as they saw right in their own eyes. They would have inevitably had one person in a position of power, and he would determine morality, right and wrong, justice. He would determine all those things. They didn't have the insight or the help of an all-knowing, perfect, and holy God to set the boundaries in place, to give them the do's and the don'ts of what is appropriate behavior. First of all, even between humans, but especially between man and his creator. No other nation had that. And Joshua is addressing this nation as that very special people. Now he says, the battles are going to be fought for you. The victory is already secured. Not because all the battles are over, but because God has promised. So I want to take you now to Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to actually, before we go to chapter 6, I'm going to actually say, let's go to the end of chapter 5, and we'll start there. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read from verse 19, and we'll read through to chapter 6, verse 4. Romans 5, 19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound, but where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned to death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." 6 verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Absolutely not, he's saying. Don't even think that way, he's saying. God forbid. "How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life." So a brief explanation of what we read here in Romans 5 and 6. I started in verse 19 of chapter 5 because I want to establish the fact that everyone outside of the salvation that God offers, everyone is born and a slave to sin. In fact, he says in verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, "The law entered that the offense might abound." And that's what Paul is saying there, is the law was put in place so that we would find ourselves falling short. God knows that we fall short of the glory of God. That wasn't something that he needed to be convinced of. He didn't have to give us the law and see if we could do it. He knew we couldn't. You and I need to understand, and I speak this morning to every person in this sanctuary, we as believers, and even if there's someone here who is not a believer, every one of us needs to understand what the law is telling us, that we fall far short. Because if we don't understand that we fall far short, then he says in the verse 20, he says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The grace of God that would actually reach out and save us from our sin means nothing if we don't know that we are in sin. If we don't know we have offended the God of the universe, then it really has very little value for us to understand that this God offered us salvation. So the law entered, God gave us the law with no expectation that we could keep it. He told us we can't. He told us there is nothing in us that is righteous. In Jeremiah, he tells us that the heart of man is continually deceitful and wicked. It describes who we are without Christ. And if you've been a Christian this morning for what you would say all your life, if you are a new Christian this morning, we need to from both sides, we need to come to this reality that we are sitting in the sanctuary of God this morning because of grace. Not because somehow we kept the law, somehow we impressed God enough that we have the right standing to be here. We are all here because of grace. We all fall short. We all were helpless to do something about it. And with 20, 30, 40 years of experience in Christian life and service and ministry, none of that offsets the fact that we aren't worthy. But Paul tells us what makes us worthy. Verse 21, that as sin reigned into death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. It is by Jesus Christ that you and I can sit here this morning, even expecting that we should have an audience with God. That God would call us to come boldly to his throne is not because of our worthiness or our having met certain criteria. It's because of our faith in the blood of Jesus. If we've come here for any other reason, we will not experience what God promises in Hebrews 4:16, that if you come, that you will obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come broken and empty of ourselves so that God can fill us. So let's continue on now that we've established the value of grace is proportionate to our understanding of our inadequacy. What shall we say then? Paul says, should we continue to sin? Should we try to compel God to bring more grace into our lives by sinning? He says, absolutely not. And he says, as a believer, our lives should be described as someone who's dead to sin. The evidence should be that we are no longer slaves to sin. Paul says in verse 3, he says, know ye not. He's stating a fact here. He is stating something here that we absolutely can bank on, even if we don't understand it. Okay, this doesn't require us to understand it or to grow into this position of what he's describing here. It is a fact based on the salvation of Jesus, the blood of Christ on over our lives. We are dead to sin. So know this, he says, that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ or were identified in his death, we were baptized not into life. We were baptized into death. When we go down in baptism and the symbolism of water baptism, when we go down into the water, it is symbolic of this event. We are going to the death of our old nature. We are going to the death of our desires, our will. And when you come up, he says in chapter 6, verse 4, we are buried with him, he says, by baptism into death. But he says, like as Christ was raised up. That is the symbolism that happens at baptism. When we come out of the water, when we take our candidates out of the water and they stand up, the symbolism there is they now are raised to new life. It is life in Christ, Holy Spirit life within, no longer living for their own goals, for their own desires, and ultimately for their own glory. It is now for the glory of God. Understanding, of course, that the whole part of baptism, we are not washing away sins as we baptize people. Baptism is symbolic of what has already taken place where Jesus washed away their sins. And baptism becomes that public testimony of that event. So we find ourselves in the spiritual parallel here, going back to Joshua, again, keep your thumb in Romans 6, because we're going to be going back there yet. But we find ourselves now, Joshua is telling him, the battle's been fought. You do not have to fight this battle. And that is what Romans tells us too. Jesus has secured the victory. The victory that we so long for, victory over sin, peace with God, all of those things are acquired. They are ours, even while the enemy is still in our lives. We are still dealing with sin. We aren't slaves to it, but we're dealing with it. And on this earth, as long as we are breathing the air on planet Earth, we will be fighting the reality of sin, the pressures of sin. And in fact, we will be continually having to put to death our old nature. Because as much as I now stand before you this morning as a believer in Christ, saved and regenerated, I still deal with the flesh. I still have temptations and desires that do not honor God. In the same way that Israel is told here, you're in the promised land, but there are nations that have to be driven out yet. We have the same issue in our spiritual lives. We're in a victorious Christian life, but there is still sin that has to be constantly kept out of our lives. And we will find in Romans 6, as we continue on, that there is an obvious way for us to do that. But for Israel here, Joshua 23, he says, the Lord will fight for you. But then he continues on in verse 6. And he tells Israel the plan to stay on the track of victory. Okay, we find in the pages here, Israel's been doing pretty good for the last few years. Joshua really commends them. They've been doing good. They've cleaved to the Lord as they have done until today, he says. They're doing well. But there's a battle plan now. And I want to help you understand here what Joshua is preparing Israel for. Verse 6, be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. Be ye therefore very courageous. What is therefore? Be courageous because there is enemies within the boundaries of the promised land. Be courageous, he says. And then he gives them a warning in verse 7. Be courageous, keep all the law of Moses, so that in verse 7 he says, so that you come not among these nations that remain among you, neither make mention of the names of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. And in that warning, we find ourselves facing the very sad reality of human nature. We all have it. If you're saved, I'm saved. We still deal with this. It is a reality of our nature that the battle goes on in the heart. You know, Joshua could have told Israel, be therefore very courageous and get your battle plan in place. Make sure you have more soldiers than they have. Make sure that you get all the horses and the chariots you need. He didn't tell them that because you know what? That wasn't their fight. Yeah, there's people that have swords, there's people that have horses, but that was God's fight. God had dealt with that. Joshua's warning is for their hearts. And if we could put one other word into verse 7 and then paraphrase it, it would be for today, for us as believers, that we would have that same attitude towards sin. He says in verse 7 that he says, when you come into these nations, and they will have to, that Joshua knows that the Israelites will have to go into these areas to push these people out. But he says, when you come there, his warning is that they don't name their gods, don't even mention them with their lips, that they don't swear by them or serve them or bow themselves unto them. And we see a progression here of how we, even as believers, can sometimes treat sin. We find it in this warning here. Joshua is telling them that you don't even start the road of compromise. Don't even start to consider that maybe there is an option here for us to follow the law of God and accommodate a little bit over here. It's bad enough, he says, if you name them, but eventually the inevitable reality is if you start to accommodate and accept, and as the warnings go on in verse 12, even starting to intermarry and bring these nations into your homes, The reality is inevitable. It will become an idol to you. And the sin in our lives, if we choose to carry sin in our lives instead of confessing it to God and letting him forgive us, then we have, again, accepted something more important than God in our lives, and the sin itself can become the same idol that Joshua is warning Israel about here. The battle is in the heart. God knows and Joshua knows that their danger is not facing nations with swords. Their danger is not facing nations that outnumber them. Their danger is that their heart would be drawn away and they would find themselves, first of all, swearing by their gods, starting to mention their names, and inevitably bowing down to them. So Joshua says, cleave to that which, to the Lord, which you have done unto this day. We know they didn't. Joshua seems to write expecting that they won't. But for you and I this morning, I want to bring us back to Romans chapter 6 now, keeping your thumb in Joshua 23. In Romans chapter 6, we find, I'm going to continue reading in verse 5. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. So this is continuing the thought of the first four verses. We also shall be in likeness of his resurrection, knowing this. Okay, another fact. It doesn't need us to understand it or believe it for it to be true. This is true. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And the might isn't a perhaps or a maybe, as in it maybe will, maybe won't. But it is actually that the fact is that he did it so that it was possible for the body of sin to be destroyed. That henceforth, or from hereafter, we should not serve sin. For continuing in verse 7, for he that is dead to sin is freed from sin. Simple fact. If you are dead to sin, if you have identified with Christ, if you are dead to sin, it no longer holds you in slavery. Israel, remember from the Old Testament, Israel was in slavery. We read the Exodus. They were in slavery. So for Paul writing to Jews, they would understand the concept of slavery better just from the history that their forefathers would have given them. So now we read in verse 8 of Romans chapter 6, if you be dead with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. There is nothing that any human being, or probably even any animal, fears more than death. Our survival instincts, the ones that would kick in very naturally if we were finding ourselves in a place of danger, they are there because we fear death. Death is the greatest threat that any ruler can have on his people. But we find here in verse 8 that Paul is speaking now, first of all spiritually, but then we would also find Paul living it out in his physical life. Even his physical death did not faze him. But we find out spiritually, if Christ is risen from the dead and he has conquered death, then the worst thing that we fear no longer has power over us. But in the context of verse 9, he's really referring also to the wages of sin, which is also death. If you commit sin, you have to pay with death. That's why the Old Testament had animal sacrifices. God said that he would accept the death of an animal in exchange for the sins of the people. And that was God's plan until Jesus went to the cross. Now, today, you and I as believers, we stand redeemed, we stand justified because of the death of one human being. That was Jesus Christ. So let's continue reading now here in verse 10 of Romans chapter 6. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives to God. Likewise, reckon yourselves, you yourselves also, to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there is a command here for you and I as believers. We are to reckon or to account ourselves as being like Jesus, dead to sin. no longer under its slavery, no longer drawn to that in our old nature, because the new nature of Christ in us has given us the power, the authority over that sin. In the same way that Joshua is telling Israel that there is enemies in the land and God will expel them, Paul is telling the believers, you and I this morning, that there is an enemy in the land. It is sin. Christ has expelled it. We don't have to do that fight. But in verse 11 and onward, we find now that God again is dealing not with the reality or the power of sin or the power of Satan or his ability to deceive us. He's dealing with our heart and how we choose. See, verse 11 doesn't tell us that God will reckon ourselves dead to sin. He's telling us we have to do that. It is on you and I as believers to account ourselves as being dead to sin. In the same way that Joshua is telling Israel that they have to guard themselves against these idols and the people in those lands, that they don't accommodate them, we are being told here we cannot accommodate sin. If we do, if we would take the example out of Joshua, if we'd even start to name sin or to start to speak it on our lips, inevitably we would start to callous ourselves and we could find ourselves at a place where we would fall headlong into sin, wondering why it was that we would find ourselves in that place when there's so many promises in Scripture that God has already gained the victory. But the reality is, we as believers don't want to reckon ourselves as being dead to sin. We don't want to reckon ourselves or account ourselves as having died with Christ so that we can also live with Him, but more importantly, Him within us, which is that very, very familiar verse out of Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that lives, but it is Christ that lives in me. And Paul says, in the life that he now lives, and for us as believers, the life that we now live in the faith, it is in Christ. It is not our lives anymore. We're still physically alive. We still make our own motions and movements to go about our day. But the life that is being lived out in us now is not our own, but it is that of Jesus Christ. Account yourselves as dead to sin. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Do we have a choice here? Yes, we do. We could choose to let sin reign in our mortal body. Paul says, accounting yourselves with Christ, dead to sin, don't allow it to happen. Don't allow sin to reign in our body that we would start to obey the lusts of it. And there is the term of slavery again, that we would obey the lust of sin. I want to take you back to Joshua 23 now. I read to you verse 14. I'm going to read it again, but I wanted to read it to you in the context of everything that Joshua was trying to say now. We see in verse 14 a very faithful God. We see a God who has promised and he's able to keep his promise. And in fact, Joshua says, all the boxes are checked. He's kept every promise. Starting Joshua 23, verse 14 again. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass. There's a warning here. It will come to pass that as all the good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Joshua 23, 14 and 15 are to you and I this morning a very real picture of the devastating effects of disobedience and sin. Joshua says, in the same way that God has kept his promises, and that's the evidence that he points them to in verse 14. He says, look in your past. God has kept his promises. But he said, it will come to pass in the same way. If you do not keep the law of the Lord, if you do not place yourself in the protection of his will and his statutes and his wisdom, then the promises that he made of the destruction of sin will also come true. As sure as God is able to keep his promises, his warnings are also as sure. And it makes me come to the conclusion this morning, for each one of us as believers, sin in the life of a Christian is still absolutely repulsive to God. God cannot now in this, what we would call maybe our this age of grace or the new covenant of grace, God cannot just look at a believer and say, well, yeah, he slipped up a little bit, but he's only human. He doesn't look at the sin in our lives or us maybe allowing our eyes to wander to other idols and decide, well, he can accept a little bit of disobedience. He can't. God is not able to. If his warnings are so supposed to mean anything, then the consequences have to stick. Right? If we have laws in our land that say that if you kill someone in a drunk driving accident, and then the laws say, well, then the maximum is 25 years, or even perhaps the minimum could be 25 years for that. If every time someone killed someone else in a drunk driving accident, and the judge says, he's a good person, he's got a good job, let's let him off the hook. What do the consequences matter? They don't. The consequences of sin laid out in the scriptures here are absolutely as real as the promises of God. God in his character cannot accommodate sin. God will not accommodate sin. And as it is in Joshua here, it is the same in the life of a believer. We could find ourselves, like Paul describes this in Romans 6, victorious over sin. Death no longer has any power over us. And yet we could find ourselves wallowing in the despair and in the defeat of sin and never finding ourselves living in that victory. I'm not talking here this morning that our salvation is taken away or that salvation is such a fleeting thing that if we obey, we are saved. If we don't obey, we're not saved. That's not what Paul is saying here. But what he is saying is that in the middle of living in that victorious Christian life, if we let sin reign in our mortal bodies, if we would not account ourselves as dead to sin, or as we continue reading verse 13, Romans 6, verse 13, if we would yield our members as instruments to unrighteousness, we will inevitably find ourselves not living in victory. We will not be living in harmony with God. We will be finding that Satan will have many inroads to oppress us. Again, not to take away our salvation, but in the light of our salvation, that we couldn't live a victorious Christian life. Let's continue reading in Romans chapter 6. Verse 13 now. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God. Again, there's a choice, okay? This is a choice for believers, because an unbeliever will never yield himself to God. So we know he's writing to believers, and the first six verses of the chapter tell us that. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. Or what he's saying is really in the reality of who you really are as a believer. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? And he asks the same question he asked in verse 1. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Absolutely not. God forbid. Know ye not, he says in verse 16, another fact, to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. As a believer, I can choose to yield myself to sin, which results in death, and that would be, again, not an immediate physical death. Don't see the threat there as being immediate physical death, but sin requires death. Or we could yield ourselves in obedience, and the fruit of that would be righteousness. You know, I do want you to understand this morning that this applies to every believer. It is absolutely important for us as believers to understand that we could not keep the law. We fell short of the law. We were born into sin, and there was nothing we could do to appease God. So we find In understanding that, our unworthiness, and probably this morning being reminded of that, which is very necessary for us, it is only in that that we understand the grace. But as we understand our unworthiness and the absolute grace that would put us in a place where Christ would redeem us, and God would then consider us meet, as I read in the invocation this morning, meet or qualified to be in the kingdom of his dear Son, we understand that grace is not to be trampled. Paul says for the believer, we are not to allow ourselves to sin more or to be indifferent to sin or accommodate it just so we can experience grace. Our attitude towards sin needs to be the same attitude God has, because as much as his promises stand, so do his judgments. He is a righteous and holy God. He cannot change. He does not change. And I want to just remind you this morning, and I will even speak to you from my own experience. I know what it's like in the middle of my Christian life, and even in the middle of my ministry here as a pastor. I understand the reality that I can yield myself as a servant to sin. I know for a fact, though, and this is the hope I have for you. This is the healing that Scripture has for you and I this morning. When I sin, if I lust after something, if I despair of God's providence or his ability to keep me, when I sin, I know that if I confess that sin, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive it. That sin is absolutely able to be dealt with. And it is only in that I can then boldly by faith, by obedience to that command in Hebrews 14, that it is then that I can come to God's throne of grace. And he says, if we do that, he says, we will obtain mercy and we will find grace to help in our time of need. I just want to close with a simple passage out of Colossians chapter 3. I believe these will be familiar words to most of us. Paul writes to the Colossians, he says this, if you then be risen with Christ. The if here then is to help us to identify. Does this describe me? In verse 1, the first sentence, does that describe me today? Am I described as one who is risen with Christ? And we might want to take some time. We might automatically want to say yes, but I would want to caution us. Let's identify ourselves by the standard of Scripture. So when he says, if you've been risen with Christ, he's saying, if you have been exposed to the law and you found that you fall short and you have accepted by faith the atonement of Jesus on the cross, now as Colossians 3 verse 1 describes you, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth, for you are dead, your old nature is dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Please pray with me. Father, this morning I'm so thankful for the warnings of Joshua. I'm thankful, Lord, for the reminders of Joshua of your faithfulness. And Lord, we know that all Scripture is given for us for the benefit that we can be thoroughly and completely furnished to all good works. And Lord, in the story of Joshua, we find in your faithfulness also the promises that the consequences of sin, even in the life of a believer, are grave. Lord, we understand that as we live now through grace, as we are qualified to stand in your presence justified and to have peace with God, we realize that came at a great price. And I pray, Father, that our view of our own lives, the choices we make, the sin that we sometimes find ourselves accommodating, Lord, may you cleanse that from our lives. May you bring us to a place of a purity and a holiness that more closely resembles the reality of Christ's work in our lives, of our death to sin, and of sin's loss of power over us. And Lord, may each one of us remember the words that we read this morning through your word. May it give us pause to examine our lives. And Lord, may it also give us cause to just reflect on your faithfulness, your goodness and your ability, Lord, to keep your promises from forever till forever. And we thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, I want to say thank you for each one of you for coming this morning. Thank you for bringing your families. Thank you for your faithful attendance here. I want to close in prayer, and then I'll just put the benediction at the end of that prayer. So let's bow for prayer this morning. God, I want to thank you for your providence in our daily lives. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. And thank you, Father, that as we come through trials in our life, that we are able to call on you. And Lord, this morning we pray for Bishop Howard. We realize that he's been through this fight with cancer before. And we understand, Lord, that there is a mental and a spiritual battle that happens too as they work with medications. And I just pray, Father, for you to keep Pastor Howard. I pray that you would protect him through this time and that you would accomplish your will through his life. We pray also, Lord, for Pastor Lloyd this morning as we consider again the recovery he is in. We thank you, Lord, for preserving him, for your faithfulness in even in the healing that he has received so far, and we pray that you'd continue to do that. And Lord, may you remind us often to pray for those in our church who are hurting, Lord, even others who we perhaps have failed to mention this morning. But Lord, I just also pray this benediction now for each one of us this morning, that the very God of peace would sanctify you wholly. I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with each one of us, I pray in your name. Amen. Thank you for coming, and may God's peace go with you. You are dismissed.